Dave.
Appreciate it. Good morning, church. It's always a pleasure to come and be a beggar showing you where to get some good bread. So as we've been considering living on purpose, we've been considering these different spheres of Christian discipline. And up to this point, a lot of our discussion has been things that I would say are of spiritual nature. But today, we are actually going to consider the discipline of the body, which our minds can run 100 different directions of what that actually means. Today's scripture comes from 1 Corinthians 6. Human sexuality has been a key issue in our culture as of late for the last 60 years, and has been a battleground recently of arguments about freedom, about personal rights, about identity, about human dignity. Human sexuality and the Christian view of the body have long been part of conversations throughout generations that have gone before us. It's not a new discussion. It's not a new topic. While the particular issues have varied, the bottom line problem of how a Christian is supposed to view issues of the physical body with respect to the spiritual reality of our world, they've existed long before the church was born. Since the fall, sin has continued to twist and warp God's good design of human sexuality between a husband and a wife. But the problem is actually bigger than that. With a passage such as this, it's actually pretty easy to grab a cultural rub point and expound on how evil that is for the next 40 minutes. And I could grab a myriad of issues of which I could then tell you, and usually those issues they'll merit like, oh, amens, and people say, see, yeah, you know, we're saying the truth. But to do so actually does a pretty severe injustice to this passage and to this letter to the Corinthians. Paul faced the same cultural battle that we do at the Church of Corinth. And while he was concerned about cultural issues, just as we are, Paul was much more concerned about unity in the body of Christ, that is, the church. The Corinthian church, you see, was located at an important location in the ancient world. It was at a crossroads of sorts. It was both an economic center and a religious center for the Roman Empire. Corinth had become a melting pot of cultures, of ethnicities, and religions. The Corinth of Paul's day was actually a different Corinth than of the Greeks' day. It had burned down, it had been destroyed. And so this was a place of planting, a place of rebuilding in the Roman era. It was also then an important center for the imperial cult, as it was known, which was a religion of its own in the Roman culture, where they venerated and worshipped the Roman emperor. And they worshipped them as gods. And when you start to think about all of those words and descriptions, it's not all that different than historical descriptions of America and where we are. As Paul worked to plant and to build this church, problems arose between the culture and the church. And based on biblical evidence, the church at Corinth was immature and struggled with the disparity between the rich and the poor. And sexual immorality involving fornication, incest, prostitution, these are the issues that were in the church. The church at Corinth was a church that struggled to understand her true identity in Christ rather than the identity that the world and culture around them had. Just like Corinth, our culture has told us that our bodies are made for pleasure and enjoyment. Our culture has made the argument that who you are, your identity, is fundamentally tied to your sexuality. And true to American form, ultimately, your body is yours to indulge and enjoy. But again, to fixate on a myriad of cultural issues surrounding our lives right now, it misses why Paul wrote this letter and why we need to hear it today. To be clear, the immediate problem Paul addresses in this passage is a problem of sexual distortions to God's good design. That is the immediate context of what Paul is writing about. But Paul, when you take a step back from that passage, when you take just one step back, Paul was not writing this letter to deal with his culture around the church. Paul was dealing with a cultural identity crisis that existed within the church. Recently, one of the elders, Art, said to me, basically, Paul knew that the pond was dirty. We all know that the pond is dirty around us. We don't have to point that out. We know it to be true. And so Paul wasn't writing in order to address the dirtiness of the pond. He's addressing what's going on within the church. And when we frame the problem this way, it brings clarity and application to the issues at hand. Throughout the letter to the Corinthians, Paul identifies physical issues that are revealing spiritual deficiencies in the Corinthian church that truly center around their failure to understand their new identity as it's found in Christ. The Corinthians were prioritizing their physical bodies to satisfy their appetites towards food, towards sex, towards ethnicity, and to personal allegiances that were all to the detriment of the church. Rather than denying themselves to build unity, they chose division through self-gratification. Paul acknowledges this immaturity to them in 3:1, and he flat out tells them, I can't address you as a spiritual people due to the strife, jealousy, and division revealed by their living in the flesh. The church was still deriving its identity from a human perspective and informing its life by the culture that surrounded it. So Paul challenges the source of the Corinthian identity and subsequently challenges the center of our identity. The church at Corinth and the church at Oswego suffer from the same risk of mistaken identity. And his solution to the problem of a mistaken identity is found in two truths that form the foundation of the statement, the body is meant for the Lord. The first part of this solution then, as we consider this, and a little note, you'll notice that in this first part of this passage, that Paul is doing the old air quotes as he's writing. So when he's making these statements, he's not necessarily saying these things are true, but these are the arguments that are being made to him to permit people to do whatever they want. So take that to hand, because some will see that, say, well, see, Scripture says all things are lawful. But Paul is actually rebutting the air quotes. Just a note to keep there. And so the first part of our solution then is found in Paul's argument that your body, my body individually, and our bodies as a whole, that is our church, is a temple for the Spirit of God. And we see this pattern through Corinthians. If you go back to 3:16 and 17, you see he says the same thing. And what you'll notice, and this is what underpins the argument, this isn't just about sex, is that Paul is repeating himself, which means it must be something important. Corinth was a city that had a plurality of gods and goddesses. Corinth was a city of commerce and temples. The church at Corinth was made up of a mixture of displaced Jews and converted Gentiles. It is safe to assume that some of these Greek Christians were temple slaves, maybe current, maybe former. Some of them were former pagan worshipers who participated in pagan worship. They, along with the Jews, understood what a temple was. A temple was a place for worship. A temple was a place for sacrifice. A temple was a dwelling place for God. So Paul's argument is to first anchor our body's identity in being a dwelling place for the Spirit of God, a place where we sacrifice ourselves, a place where we worship Him in spirit and in truth. And on an individual level, when considering the question of sexuality, the central issue as Christians is that our bodies were not made for sexual deviancy or even for sexual satisfaction. Our bodies as individual temples were made for the indwelling of the Spirit of God. They were made as a place that was set apart. They were made as a place that was holy. And to contaminate that space with sexual sin damages us in a way that other sins cannot. Sexual sins drive to the very core of our identity. And the reason that is because as male and female, we were made to join together as one flesh for intimacy and for procreation. What is interesting is that both male and female are made in the image of God. We tend to take that, we think, oh, Adam was made in the image of God. And male and female were made in His image. And God, in His wisdom and creative purpose, chose to reveal His image in us by making us different. Our bodies and minds are wonderfully different. Can we agree to that? And in a special way, when a man and a woman complete God's good design by uniting in marriage, the two becoming one, united in God, we begin to see a more complete picture of God. That joining of the flesh becomes a mystical image of the completed image of God, and it becomes a picture of Christ and His bride. As we can see the problems that are brought with unfaithfulness in marriage, the same damage occurs when we are unfaithful in our union to Christ. And when considering the impacts of sexual sin within the context of the church, the damages are profoundly harmful. When spouses are unfaithful and sexual sin is committed among our household of faith, the damages to the trust and security that should exist in a family bound together with Christ are severely damaged. And nothing but the grace of God and the power of His Spirit can fix that damage. And that's Paul's argument as he says that the other sins occur outside your body, but sexual sin is against your body, because your body is a temple and not just a body. And the second part of our solution then in looking at this identity crisis is found in Paul's statement that your body, both individually and our bodies as a whole, are actually not ours. This is the one that rubs the greatest against our humanity. The root of the sin that Paul is calling out in this passage is found in the exaltation of ourselves and of physical desires over anything else. Paul's argument here finds its legs in the truth that our bodies, not just our souls, were purchased by the death of Jesus. Paul rejects this false dichotomy that's in the Greek worldview, that body and soul are two separate things, and the body is corrupt, and so you can do whatever you want to it, and it'll just go to dust, but as long as the soul is preserved, you're okay. That's a lie. It's false. And Paul is taking that head on, and that ideology creeps into the church. And we start to treat things that way. What I do to my body doesn't matter because I'm saved. My soul is preserved, my soul is, and we peel the two apart, and therefore I'll do what I want. All is lawful to me. And Paul's saying, nope. Because Jesus didn't just save your soul, He saved your body. This is the argument that Paul, when he says, just as He resurrected the Lord, He's going to resurrect your body too. In the kingdom, you will bodily dwell. It's not just about your soul. And as such, we know that in Jesus' death and His resurrection, He purchased us from a cruel master. We were enslaved, is the word, enslaved to sin and death. Colossians 1:13 and 14, they frame the transaction that occurs as that you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness, into the kingdom of Son. And if you have a kingdom, you have a king. And if you have a king, He's reigning, He's ruling. And because He transferred you, you're His. Your body is His. Your soul is His. Your life is His. And family, it is good to be His. His road is narrow, but His burden is light. He has purchased you for good works. Ephesians says that we're prepared for you from the beginning. And He will not abuse you like your other master. His desire in disciplining you and me is for our good, as He chisels us back into the image of God that we were made to be. The root of our problem is the selfish, self-gratifying nature that our bodies have. We act as if our bodies are made for food and made for sex. We act as if our lives are meant for pleasure and satisfaction, that that's all we have and that's all we're here for. But we fail to consider that we were actually made on purpose for a purpose far greater than us. And He has formed us into a dwelling place for His Spirit, a place of worship, a place of truth, a place for the glory of God to be seen. And so we find that we discipline our body so that we don't live to satisfy our own appetites and our own desires, but rather continually put our bodies in a position that enables us to, one, best reveal the glory of God as His Spirit is dwelling in us, and two, to be transformed into the image of God individually and into the body of Christ collectively. That brings us to the big picture of what Paul is really writing about, and one that we need to consider as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Paul's point to the Corinthians is that they have set aside the consideration they have to set aside the consideration of their own bodies and instead to consider Jesus' body. Our physical behavior and choices have an impact on our family. They have an impact on us. Our choices, our conversations, our decisions, they're not isolated to just you. Thinking they are is a lie that will lead you and lead our family to much heartache. Let's take a moment and really be honest with ourselves and with our church. Can we individually and together find similarities with where Corinth was at as Paul's writing them this letter? The accusation that I can't talk to you like you're spiritual because you're immature. I try to talk to you of spiritual things and you're so fixated on food and sex and these other things that you're missing me. Not me. I'm missing Jesus. Do we allow our personal appetites, our personal desires to stunt our growth and inform our identity in such a way that the church ends up divided and ends up immature? Ask yourself, am I drawing my identity in this church, in our family, from something other than Jesus? That is the very question that Paul is challenging the Corinthian church with. Now, I think our church has much to be commended for. I think we can all agree our church really, really does well at loving our community around us, finding practical ways to be the hands and the feet of Jesus to deal with felt needs. Can we amen that? I think that we should be commended for that and honored for that. But at the same time, the question we have to ask ourselves is our church lacking in maturity in our identity as Christ as our King and the centrality of kingdom work? When we are forming new ministries and continuing successful ones, do we ask the question of what is our motivation? Is it to build the kingdom through rescuing those held captive by the enemy in a domain of darkness? Or is it to fill bellies that will eventually die and be destroyed in hell without the saving grace of God? Is our motivation to build maturity through the growing in our knowledge of God and overcoming sin to make us more like Christ? Or is it to come to church only to hear band-aids and heart warmers, to make our lives just a little bit easier? In 1 Corinthians, Paul's concern was a corporate one. The main drive of the entire letter was to deal with the division that was occurring in the body for a multitude of reasons and a failure for the Corinthian church to understand what actually binds them together. And Paul's criticism culminates in dealing with the Lord's Supper and addressing what the unworthy manner is in which the people are participating in the Lord's Supper. I want to read for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 33. It's a little bit of a long passage, but hear Paul's words in context of what we've been looking at. I know people like to use their apps to flip for their Bible reading, but there is a nice sound that comes from paper turning. You don't quite get that from this. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because you have come together. When you come together, it is not for the better but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, and another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. We often hear this passage when we have the Lord's Supper, and it is often applied on a personal level. That take a moment and reflect and make sure you and God are clear before you take this. And while that is an important part, it's an important piece of this, as Paul said about judging yourself, the context of Corinthians demands that we actually read this a little bit differently than that. For starters, verse 17 says, "When you come together." The Lord's Supper is always taken as together. Our coming together is, in actuality, the body of Christ taking on a visible form. He says, "When two or more are gathered, there I will be." It is a moment of sacred unity and togetherness that should be a foretaste of us dwelling forever in the King's land, in the culminated kingdom. Also, take into account verse 29. Guilt comes from not taking into consideration the body. And that is our family, the body of Christ. Right after this, Paul launches into his discussion about the body being made up of many parts. And so the context of what Paul is getting at and what he is saying here is that you, Corinthian church, you're so full of divisions and sin. And yet, you come to the table. You take the elements. And you break the bread and you drink the cup saying, "We're one. We're one. I'm wealthy and spent all day eating and drinking in merriment while my brother who's a slave in the temple now is coming out, but I've already eaten, I've already drank, and we're one, right? Come on, buddy. Chin up." Or in the Corinthian church, you have affairs occurring, sexual immorality between people, driving division amongst brothers and sisters. And they come to the table and they say, "We're one. I'm betraying my wife. I'm betraying my husband. But we're one." The unfit manner is ignoring the body and treating this sacred act as if it's only personal. The unfit manner was claiming something that they didn't have: unity in Christ. A people divided by selfish sin and tribalism that were continuing to come to this table and in open mockery, eating his body and drinking his blood while biting and devouring each other. Family, today as we prepare to take communion together and proclaim the death and the resurrection of Jesus, is our body united? Or is it divided? Is our leadership united, or is it divided? Are there tribes that exist that are fighting against each other? It's okay for us to wrestle with personalities. It's okay to have disagreements on expectations and where we think this needs to be and that needs to be. It's okay to feel growing pains in our body. But it's not okay to bite and devour. It's not okay to be unsubmissive to the word as we hear it. We as a family need to always draw closer to Christ and make that the driving force behind what we do. Church, as we take the bread and cup in our hands today, take a moment and consider if there exists among us divisions that are inconsistent with our true identity in Christ. If there are, as Jesus taught us, we need to seek reconciliation. He says, if you come before the altar and something is brought to mind of a brother has something against you, Jesus said, leave the gift and go reconcile and then come back. Are there brothers and sisters among us that we need to seek forgiveness and reconciliation from? As I close, I want you to leave you with this. Jesus is greater than any division that could ever come among our body. Any division. He is the only hope we have. And often when it comes to issues of personal sin and communion, issues of corporate division, the response is, well, then I won't take communion. I'm going to step away from the table. That's not what Paul's goal is. Paul's goal is not that you step away from the table. His is instead that you come to the table to look at Christ. And the risk you run when you come to the table and the call to the repentance, the risk is that you want to walk away then. You just want to leave. I'll just be done. But what the table teaches us is we come to Him in humility and we let Jesus gird Himself. That Jesus, the being whom through all things were created, the one whose name is above every name, the one who sits enthroned by the right hand of God the Father, the one who is coming back to save His bride, He girds Himself with a towel and cleans your feet. So that we can do the same. When we come to the table, it should be an act of humility. Because the greatest among us, the one who committed no sin, the perfect Lamb of God, for whom had all rights to look at these men who gathered at that table to share with him and say, "You don't deserve this." To look at Judas, the one who was openly betraying him, he could have said, "You're not dipping that bread in this cup. I'm not washing your feet." But instead, in humility and out of a deep love for us, he washes us. He hands us his body and his blood and says, "These are for you, to transform you, to pull you together in a world that wants to divide, to pull you together around me and to form my body so that the world believes in me." And so, as we come to this table, it's about setting aside your appetites, setting aside your desires to say, "You know what? That food, that sex, that whatever it is, it's good, but this is better. And I would rather fast and lose that so that I can taste this, to taste that it is good." So set aside your appetites and your desires and make them secondary to the kingdom. Your body is not your own. Your life is not your own. He set you aside for his purpose to build his kingdom in this world. And so come to the table and set aside these other things and instead feast on the goodness and sufficiency of Jesus. If you do need reconciliation, I would encourage you to go against whatever guidelines are in place and for a brief moment, trust the owner of your body to go seek reconciliation. If there's a member in our family that needs that, humble yourself and do it. Because you are united not because of whatever issue has brought division. You're united because of Christ dwelling in each of you. Let's prepare our hearts to take together as we declare the death and resurrection of our Savior. Father God, we worship you and thank you that in your loving wisdom, from the foundation of the world, you planned to sacrifice your Son. And you have brought us together around one table, one body, one blood, to be united in him, despite wherever our background is, whatever we're in, whatever's happened to us, that we can be made new. We've been made new in you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would be a big deal among us, that our hearts would strive for unity with each other, that we would set aside our own appetites, and instead, embrace the goodness that is you. To feast on you and all you've done for us and all the work that you've called us to do. We worship you together as our Lord and Savior. Amen.